You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Why don't you join me in? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a good and a loving God and that you speak to us. And I pray now that as we dig into Nehemiah 13, that you would help us to see the relevance, the incredible relevance that this has for our lives today. Please help me to be able to helpfully communicate stuff that I've been thinking about this week and prepared for, even in a bit of a rocky emotional state. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the deeply held beliefs that is treasured by many people in our culture is that we all have within us the power to change and improve ourselves. And so, as long as you have the physical and the mental capacity for something, most of us believe it's technically possible to achieve something. Now, it might require a certain degree of hard work, or probably a lot of hard work, maybe some training, certainly some education. But at the end of the day, we all think change and growth is actually possible. I think this is one of the reasons that we all love the rags to riches story. You know, someone like Howard Schultz, founder of Starbucks, kind of grew up in sort of public housing facility. Or someone like Oprah Winfrey, born into a family that was dirt poor, but then now is a household name. One of the reasons we love people like this is that it kind of feeds into the narrative that growth and change and improvement is actually possible. I think you also see it in shows like The Biggest Loser. So Biggest Loser, I don't know if you watch the show, or I don't think it's on anymore, but if you used to watch the show, kind of it's all over the world, but at least in Australia, often what you end up with is kind of quite overweight, people with low self-confidence, kind of super pasty at the start of the show, and they undergo this incredible transformation such that by the end of the show, they're skinny, they're really confident, all of a sudden they're magically tanned, and they look nothing like they used to. Now, I suspect that one of the reasons that the show ran for 11 seasons straight in Australia is that it's not only entertaining, it's also inspiring. That is, millions of people after watching this show are kind of prompted to think, you know what, I can go and do that too. And so what The Biggest Loser kind of enshrines for us is this belief that actually change can happen. You can grow, you can improve. And so with a bit of training and willpower, you really can change your life, or at least you can for a little while. See, this week, somewhat of a depressing experience, I Googled, where are the winners of The Biggest Loser now? I say it's depressing because many of them have kind of, well, except for a very small handful, they've all gone on to either put on all the weight or some of them even more than they had to begin with. Now, why is it depressing? I don't want to be seen to, say like fat shaming. Please don't accuse me of that. The reason I'm saying it's depressing is because that flies in the face of the message that we want to believe about change and growth and transformation. Because you see, they sort of went through it, but now they've reverted back and said, oh, maybe change isn't possible. Maybe growth doesn't actually happen the way that we think it does. Or if it does, maybe it's a heck of a lot harder than we've been told. The reason I bring all this up is that Nehemiah 13 is really the biblical equivalent of Googling, where are the winners of The Biggest Loser now? I say that because for the last 12 chapters, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, I think this is week 9, for 8 weeks as we've looked at chapters 1 through 12, we've seen the people of God undergo a radical transformation. Under the work of and the leadership of Nehemiah, he's kind of rebuilt the city and reformed the people. Back in chapter 1, they were in misery and distress and the city was destroyed. By the end, last week, we were in chapter 12 and they're in the temple and they're rejoicing and worshiping God and this beautifully rebuilt city. And so there's a massive transformation. But by the time you get to chapter 13, it's totally depressing. Because all of the reformations and changes that Nehemiah has introduced have been reversed, and the people of Israel have slipped back into lives of compromise. I don't know about you, but it makes me wonder, is spiritual growth even possible? can people actually change? Because if we can't, what's the point in trying in the first place? Well, that's the question I want to try and explore with you today. Is spiritual growth actually possible? And Nehemiah chapter 13 is going to be our guide. I would strongly encourage you to have your Bible open. It will come up on the screen as usual if you don't have it, but always good to make sure that what the preacher's quoting actually comes from a Bible. So have it open in front of you. And in terms of our structure, we're going to quickly work through the details of the text just so that we kind of know what's going on. Then I want to try and draw out three lessons of application for us, and I'll give them to you as we go. So we'll kind of begin by working through the text. As I say, get a Bible open if you've got one. And rather than starting at verse 1, I want to try and set the scene for you. So verse 6 and 7, I think, give us a bit of context, which is helpful to understand. So it reads, "But while all this was going on, I, that is Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. Some time later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem." Now, you might recall, if you were with us at the start of the series, that it was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes that Nehemiah approached the king and said, "Hey, can I travel to Jerusalem?" So he did that. He now says it's the 32nd year when he leaves. So he spent 12 years in Jerusalem reforming and rebuilding. Now, we don't know how long he's been with the king, but at some point he comes back. And if we don't know how long he was with the king, what we do know is that when he returns, a lot has changed. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 13 really outlines three key areas of compromise that Nehemiah discovers upon his return. There's actually a bit of a structure, a formula, if you like, to the chapter. Nehemiah will discover an area of compromise. He will then rebuke the compromise, reform the compromise, and then seek to pray. Now, we're not going to look at all four of those steps for each of the three sections. I just give you, I kind of flag that for you so that you're aware. But what I do want us to do is just look quickly at each of these three areas of compromise, because I think that'll be helpful. So the first area of compromise is with the temple. And so we read this in verse 4 and 5. It says, "Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests." Okay, so we're introduced to a few things here. First of all, Eliashib. Now, heads up, we're going to meet an Eliashib later, who's the high priest. Most likely, this is a different guy. Same name, different guy. He's in charge of the storerooms of the temple. But we're also told that he is closely associated, is that word, which probably means related by marriage, to another guy named Tobiah. Now, if you've been with us since the start of the series, this name should ring some bells for you, because this guy was one of the guys who have been the enemy of Nehemiah and the people of God. He's the guy that kept trying to lure Nehemiah away and into the plains in order to kill him. He's also the guy who at the start of the book, I can't remember what chapter it was like, "Ha ha, what a pathetic little wall. If even a fox climbs up on that, the whole thing will come crumbling down." So that's that guy. Now, the fact that Eliashib is related by marriage to Tobiah is pretty bad to begin with. But then the fact that he goes and gives him an apartment in the temple, that's like, you know, an apartment in the CBD equivalent, is absolute desecration of the temple. It's also just stupid. I mean, it's kind of the equivalent of putting an assassin in the White House. This is Tobiah. This guy's an evil, he's the enemy of Nehemiah. And yet that's what he does. What's more, the room that he gives him isn't any old room. Rather, it was supposed to be used for the storage of a number of things, including the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites. Now, the Levites were the priestly class. These are the guys who actually served in the temple. So, well, why is it such a problem that that Tobiah's living in this place? We'll take a look at what we learn next in verse, 13:10. It says, "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them.
and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Right? The portions are the tithes of grain, new wine, of olive oil. Right? No wonder the people aren't bringing them. Tobiah's camping out there and there's nowhere to store it anymore. Now, sure, it's possible that maybe it's the other way around. You know, the people stop bringing it and then Tobiah moves in. Okay, sure. But at the end of the day, we know the result. And the result is that the people aren't, that the priests, if you like, aren't getting what they need to survive. And so all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. See, they lived off the tithes and the offerings of the people. And so by neglecting to bring the tithes and offerings, the people are effectively neglecting the upkeep of the house of God, which is why Nehemiah closes in verse 11. So I rebuke the officials and ask them, why is the house of God neglected? Area of compromise number one, the temple. Nehemiah leaves, the temple kind of falls into disuse, comes back, discovers it. Area of compromise number two is the Sabbath. Area of compromise number two is the Sabbath. Let's read verse 15 to 17. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. There's another one. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. So I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath? Now, you might be vaguely aware that the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments given by God to the people of Israel. And so God told the people, I want you to work for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, I want you to rest. Now, if you were with us last year, we actually explored the concept and, the theology of rest, and we saw that God asks his people to rest for three reasons. Recovery, remembrance, and to rely on God. And so recovery, right? We're not God. God can, if he chooses to, work and work and work and work, right? He is infinite, we are finite. And so the practice of rest is necessary for us in order to recover both our minds and our bodies. Second of all, we rest in order to remember. And so God, every time in the Old Testament, he kind of gives this Sabbath command, it's either anchored in creation or redemption. And so the purpose of Sabbath was that his people were supposed to remember God's goodness and his kindness to them in creation and redemption. But then third, it's about relying on God. And so the person who takes a day off says, I actually believe that I can get more done in 6 days with God's favor than I can in 7 days without it. And so therefore, the practice of resting is actually an act of faith. So we rest for all these reasons. But the people of God in that day weren't doing it. And so Nehemiah says, you're desecrating the Sabbath day. Area number two of compromise is the Sabbath observance. Third and final area of compromise is this issue of marriage and intermarriage in particular. So it's in verse 23. It says, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. Now, it's important to say that this issue here is religious, not racial. In other words, the issue is not that they're all racist and you can't marry outside of the people or the Jews. It's a religious thing. And the way you know that is that there's actually a book in the Bible called Ruth. And so Ruth begins as a Moabitess. Well, she remains a Moabitess, I should say. But she begins as someone who worships the god Chemosh of the Moabites. But then early on, she kind of converts and starts worshipping the God of the Bible. And then she ends up meeting this old-timer named Boaz. He's kind of like George Clooney. And the two get married, and it's this beautiful love story. And they have babies, and those babies have babies. And eventually King David, Israel's greatest king, comes on the scene. King David has babies, lots of babies. And eventually Jesus comes on the scene. And so it's not a racial issue, it's a religious issue. Even Jesus, even King David, had a Moabite in the family line, if you like. And so it's a religious, not a racial issue. The equivalent, if you like, is marrying a non-Christian today. What's the result? Well, the result is that half the kids don't know how to speak the language of Judah. The reason that's an issue is because the language of Judah, probably Hebrew, is the language of the scriptures. And so therefore, the people of God, if you like, are just one generation away from extinction because they can't understand the words of God written in the scriptures. Right, that's why Nehemiah gets so angry at him. It's worth saying it wasn't just something among the common people. It kind of was even at the top of the social hierarchy, if you like. And so verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And I drove him away from you. Now, just to connect the dots, Sanballat, again, you should remember that. He is the ringleader of the enemies. He is the guy who's working together with Tobiah, trying to lure Nehemiah away to kill him. He's also the governor of Samaria. In other words, he's not a Jew. And yet the high priest allows his granddaughter to marry him. That's not only a massive act of defiance against Nehemiah, the governor, it is also an act of defilement against the priesthood, which is why Nehemiah says, "Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood under the Levites." So there you have it. After a time away, again, we're not entirely sure how long he spends away, Nehemiah returns, and what does he discover? Compromise. The temple is neglected, the Sabbath is defiled, and the marriages are mixed. What's it mean for us, though? What's it mean for us? Let me give you three thoughts. Number one, you can't set and forget holiness. You can't set and forget holiness. See, one of the things that makes chapter 13 so hugely depressing is that it comes after chapter 10. You're like, what's in chapter 10? Back in chapter 10, you might not remember it, but the people of God, having just spent chapter 9 confessing their sins, in chapter 10 they band together and they make this covenant promising that they will obey God in three key areas. Let me show you what those three key areas actually were. Chapter 10, verse 30. We promise God not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Last but not least, verse 39, he'll kind of summarize the requirements, if you like, and then the people will all jump in at the end. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. And then everyone joins in, we will not neglect the house of our God. What's the covenant? We're going to have faithful marriages. We're going to obey the Sabbath, and we're going to maintain the temple. How'd they go? None from three. None from three. That's bad in anyone's books. None from three. All right, the question we're exploring today is spiritual growth actually possible? Is genuine change and transformation possible? So far, it doesn't look so good, does it? Now, I don't think we have enough information yet to make a call, but I think what we can say is that if it is possible, it's not going to be the result of a one-time decision. Just think back on the Israelites, chapter 8. They're weeping as they're cut to the heart and convicted by how they're breaking God's law. Chapter 9, they're dressed in sackcloth and ashes and they're repenting of sin. There is nothing in the text to suggest that that was anything but genuine. In other words, you can't kind of look at chapter 13 and go, they mustn't have been genuine back in chapter 8, 9, and 10, because if they were, this wouldn't have happened. That's not the way it works. Rather, what it tells us is you can't set and forget holiness. It's not a one-time thing. Why? Because the human heart is such that it constantly drifts towards sin. And it's like a river. If you get in a canoe and you don't paddle, you're not going to stay in the same place. You're going to drift towards the waterfall. Grace City, obedience to God is not the result of a one-time decision. Obedience to God is the result of a daily decision to paddle in the direction of your Heavenly Father. And so let me just use three examples, really just the case studies given to us by the Israelites in Nehemiah 13. Let's just explore for a moment how we drift in three of the areas that we've looked at. So number one, how do you drift when it comes to giving to the temple? Now, for us, the parallel isn't identical, so there are some differences, but the closest equivalent would be giving to church. So they gave to the temple, we give to church. Not identical, but close. So imagine you kind of have this habit, as many of us do here at Grace City, of towards the end of 1 year, you kind of pray about it, you look at the budget, and you make a decision, okay, this is how much I'm going to be generous with next year. I'm going to make a financial contribution, I'm going to give this much. Many people even set it up to kind of direct debit. Now, that decision doesn't guarantee generosity in the following year, because what often happens is that over the course of the year, you see the money going out. And by that stage, some of the conviction and heat of the original decision has waned, and your heart is starting to long for and see all sorts of new trinkets and toys that you didn't know existed last year, and you start to say, I quite like that, actually. And it's very tempting to undo the good decision, if you like. Why is that? It's because we don't drift in the direction of generosity. We drift in the direction of greed. It's just the way our hearts work. Or let's take keeping the Sabbath. If you were with us last year, maybe as we were working through kind of that work-life balance series, you made some decisions. I want to build in some regular routine to my work and my rest habits. How's that going for you? My hunch is that if you made those and you haven't revisited them, you've drifted. You've probably drifted in one or two directions, either into sloth and actual laziness, or I suspect more likely, into overwork and self-reliance. Either way, the reason is we don't drift into obedience. You can't set and forget holiness. Well, think about the idea of mixed marriages. Again, the equivalent for us would be probably dating and marrying a non-Christian. Yeah, it's fascinating to me how many people under 25 will tell me that they would never dream of dating or marrying a non-Christian. It's funny how, you know, as they get older, maybe some of their friends start to marry off and start feeling a little like, I'm looking around, I don't see anyone else. And they start to entertain and ultimately do things they told themselves they'd never do. Why? Because you drift in the direction of sin. That's the way it works. And so, Grace City, you can't set and forget holiness. On the contrary, if you want to pursue a life of godliness, it requires a daily paddle. And that really is the second big lesson I want to help us to learn today. And that is, the godly life is one of continual reformation. The godly life is one of continual reformation. So ask yourself a question for a moment. Do you think the Israelites in chapter 13 are genuine believers? We don't know their hearts of every single one of them, but kind of as a group, do you think their behavior reflects the way that God's people, genuine God's people, actually live? Well, I don't know if I'm supposed to say fortunately or unfortunately on this one, but I think the answer is yes. As a whole, they're probably genuine people of God. You see, unfortunately, that's often how God's people live. Unfortunately for God. Fortunately for us, though, he never stops calling us back. You see, first time I read this chapter, I genuinely found myself a bit depressed, lost of hope, and thinking, what's the point in trying if you can never change? If we're just doomed to repeat last year's failures, why bother trying to change? The thing is, the more I read the passage, the more I started to see, mate, there's actually another side to this. Because yes, Israel did mess it all up again. But they also changed and started obeying again under Nehemiah's leadership. And so just very quickly. Let me show you two of those examples in the passage. We won't read all of these verses, but 13, 12 to 13. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms, right? When Nehemiah calls out their greed, their response is to bring forward generosity, and then he implements new temple service. They actually change. We'll take a look at the next one, Nehemiah 13, 12 to 22. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I'll arrest you. What's the result? From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Again, when Nehemiah calls it out, change actually happens. And so therefore, yes, it's important to understand how prone our heart is to drift into sin. But equally important is to see that God's people, when called out, they actually change. And the godly life is one of continual reformation. One of the slogans of the Protestant Reformation, which took place in the 15 and 1600s, was this Latin phrase, semper reformanda. I'm told it means always reforming. And so if you know much about the kind of Protestant Reformation during that time, really it began after a number of people, probably chief among them being someone like Martin Luther, he realized that the established church had drifted from the teachings of the scripture. And it looked quite different to what the Bible described. And so they were calling people back, come on, let's reform ourselves. Let's return to the teaching of the scriptures because they drifted so far. And so it was a remarkable revival and reformation of the church. But at the same time as this remarkable reformation was taking place, they kept throwing out this phrase, semper reformanda. In other words, they knew that even as remarkable as this change was, it wasn't necessarily a one-time thing. They knew that unless they actively sought to fight against drift, that ultimately they would drift again. And so they called on the people, semper reformanda, always reforming. The godly life is one of continual reformation. So it's not a question for you specifically of whether you'll drift, but of how you respond when you do. When sin is called out and exposed for what it is, God's people repent of sin and pursue heartfelt obedience. I said, let me ask you, where have you started to drift? Is it in the area of generosity? Is it in the area of work and rest? Is it in the area of marriage or relationships? Is it somewhere else that's not mentioned in today's passage? Again, the question isn't, are you drifting? You're probably drifting somewhere. The question is, how will you respond? Will you ignore it? Or will you prove yourself to be a genuine child of God and respond in repentance of faith? Now, I was reflecting on it this week. It struck me just how patient God is with us. So take Israel, none from three. That's really bad, none from three. If they were my people, my temptation is to ditch them and start over again with someone new. Anyone else, no? And yet that's not how God does it. Think about it. Why does Nehemiah come back? The original ask for the king was, let me spend some time rebuilding the city, then I'll come back. Why does he then return to Jerusalem? It doesn't seem like that's in the original plan. Well, the passage isn't specific on it, but you have to assume, going on the rest of the book, it's because God prompted him to do it. God has sent him back. Why? To call the people of Israel back from the water's edge, back from the waterfall, if you like. And therefore, Nehemiah's rebuke is ultimately the grace of God calling them back from the edge. It's not just an Old Testament thing either. You see this a little bit in the New Testament. So a good example is the book of Revelation. You might know it's the last book of the Bible. At the start of the book, it begins with a series of seven letters addressed to the ancient churches of the first century. It's addressed to the churches spoken by Jesus. One of the churches is the church of Ephesus. Now, the church of Ephesus had an amazing pedigree in terms of just who they were. So I think Paul planted them. He then writes them a letter which makes its way into the Bible. That's a big deal. Paul's protege, Timothy, ends up running and leading the church for a while. I think the Apostle John was even there for a time. This is a all-star Hall of Famers kind of church as far as they go. And yet, take a look at how they've drifted by the time that the book of Revelation is written. Revelation 2, 4-5. Jesus says, I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, probably there's a bit of distress and encouragement. There's distress because they've stuffed it up again. And if even the Ephesians could do it, so could Grace City. On the other hand, Jesus chases them and comes after them and calls them back from the water's edge and said, no, repent. I want you back. God has some of you here today because he's calling you back from the waterfall. How are you going to respond? You're going to ignore the voice of God, or will you respond like the Israelites did in heartfelt repentance and joyful obedience? The promise of the scriptures that he will not turn any away who come like that. Lesson number two. The godly life is one of continual reformation. So you can't set and forget holiness. Godly life is one of continual reformation. Number three, put your hope in the righteous reformer. Put your hope in the righteous reformer. A couple of weeks back, was it 9 weeks ago now, when I started the series, I kind of introduced it by saying that the book of Nehemiah had become a bit of a go-to book on leadership amongst Christians, because Nehemiah is quite a remarkable leader. And yet I said, while that is true, it's really, at the end of the day, a lesson on the limitations of human leadership. Because you get to the end of the book and the Reformation didn't work. There's only so much he can do. And therefore, before we try to be like a leader like Nehemiah, what we need to do is to put our hope in the one that Nehemiah points us to. There's a remarkable number of sort of nice similarities between Nehemiah and Jesus in today's passage. Like Nehemiah, Jesus cleansed the temple. Like Nehemiah, Jesus went head to head with the religious leaders of his day. Like Nehemiah, Jesus was a man of prayer. Like Nehemiah, Jesus will one day return from the king's palace to bring judgment on those who disobey. And yet, actually more important than the similarities are the differences. Because unlike Nehemiah, only Jesus died to spare his people from that judgment to come. Unlike Nehemiah, only Jesus can actually bring about a renovation of the human heart that we need in order to keep obeying God and pursuing him. You know, God promised to do this. He promised that one day he would renew our hearts. He did it back in through the prophet Ezekiel. He's prophesying many, many, many years before Jesus comes along. But take a look at what he says, I'm going to do one day. Ezekiel 36, 25-27, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. In other words, one day, God will make genuine spiritual change possible. One day God says, I'm going to take out that heart of stone and give you a new heart. I'm going to give you my spirit and then actually empower you to obey me and keep my laws. That day is coming, says God. And so suppose we ask, when is that day? Is it here? Is it not? Because I keep messing up. So is it not here? Well, the answer is yes and no. It's that day, according to the New Testament, is split in two. By which I mean, that day has come in the sense that at the cross, Jesus deals with the penalty of sin and also, importantly, breaks sin's power. So you're no longer a slave to sin if you're in Christ. And he gives you in his spirit, which actually enables you to keep pursuing a life of obedience in God's strength. On the other hand, that day hasn't yet come. Because it's only when Christ returns that he will destroy sin's presence once and for all and take it away, such that now, if you like, the boat of our life starts to drift in the direction of obedience to God. And therefore, while God's people do have new hearts, and we do have God's Spirit, we're not yet free from sin's presence. That's why you can't set and forget holiness. It's why the godly life is one of continual reformation. And it's why, as God's people, we need to set our hopes in and long for the coming of the righteous reformer, that he might do away with sin's presence once and for all. Let me close. Is spiritual change actually possible? Is spiritual change actually possible? Well, if the contestants are The Biggest Loser and the Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 13 are anything to go on, the chances don't look strong, but I want to give a qualified yes. I want to say a qualified yes, spiritual change is actually possible. I'll tell you why, but I'm going to take somewhat of a detour to get there. It won't take long, but I want to tell you about a book. A couple of weeks, maybe a month ago, 2 months ago, I read a book by a guy named James Clear called Atomic Habits. Anyone read it? Any fans out there? It's okay. I'd recommend it. There you go, one or two. It's about behavior change, habit formation. And he introduces you to kind of these three circles. Identity in the middle, process, then outcomes as you go out. So concentric circles. And he says there's two approaches to habit formation and general behavior change. He says the first and the most common approach is what he calls outcome-based habits. And so you kind of start from the outside and you try and work your way in. And so this, for example, someone says, the outcome I want is I want to run a marathon. Okay, what are the processes I need to go through to run the marathon? Well, I should probably start running 3 times a week. And then hopefully over time, I will start to think of myself. My identity will be, I'm a runner. That's how I think of myself. So he says, that's the way that most people actually do it. But he flips it around and says, a far more successful approach is what he calls identity-based habit formation. And so you start in the center and work yourself your way out. And so you convince yourself, I'm a runner. This is who I am. Runners don't sleep in the morning. Runners wake up and go running 3 times a week. That's my process. And if I do that for a while, I'll be able to run a marathon, because that's what runners do. He says that's far more successful when it comes to behavior change. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, it's fascinating to me. I read this book. I don't think the guy's a Christian. But it's interesting the way that this second way of thinking actually maps onto a lot of what the New Testament is talking about when it comes to the area of ethics and behavior change and moral formation. There's one difference, though. Your identity as a Christian, you don't have to kind of try and convince yourself, I am a child of God. I don't really feel like one, but I am a child. No. If you're in Christ, Paul says, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. You have, if you are in Christ, a new heart. The heart of stone is gone, you have a heart of flesh, you have God's Spirit in you. You have something that the Israelites didn't have. And so, yeah, actually, if you want to experience genuine spiritual growth, you can. All you need to do is remember that truth. In Christ, you are a new creation. And then in the power of the Spirit, seek to live out the right processes, if you like, in God's strength. And you'll see good outcomes. And you keep pursuing that, if you like, paddling in the direction of God, in the power of the Spirit, until Jesus returns or calls you home. So yes, a qualified yes, I do think spiritual change is possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We really do thank you for this reminder, as depressing in some ways as it is, to see the people of God in Nehemiah 13 fail again. Lord, it's depressing and yet it's also encouraging because you send Nehemiah back to turn them from their wicked ways. And Lord, we ask forgiveness from when we turn our backs on you. Thank you that you regularly, through sermons, through the scriptures, through friends, through books that we read, call us back to yourself. Would you help us by the power of your Spirit to spend each day paddling in your strength towards you? In Jesus' name, amen.